Pharisees came, "We aroused against you our servants, possessing great might, and they ransacked your habitations, and the promise was bound to be fulfilled." These ayahs of Surah Isra or Bani Israel are self-explanatory. The ayahs that follow, that is ayah 6 to 8, speak of how God the All-Merciful would provide yet another chance in the future to the ever-rebellious Israelites and grant them wealth, power and children, but with a warning against causing corruption again on planet Earth. That would bring about the prophecy of their complete destruction, with a more terrible fate awaiting them in the transient world and in afterlife as a result of sins and tyranny. Today, the 24th of Rajab, is a red letter day in the annals of Islamic history. It is the anniversary of the day that reminds us of how decisively the Almighty decreed the end of Israelite plots in the Arabian Peninsula by granting his last and greatest messenger, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, a memorable victory over the Jews, as the progenitors of modern-day Zionists had become known after drifting away from the laws of Prophet Moses and refusing to believe in the mission of the virgin-born Messiah, Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. It happened that the prosperous community of Israelites, long settled in the flourishing tract of Khaybar, located in northern Hejaz, on the highway to Syria, ever since their ancestors had migrated centuries earlier from Palestine to await the advent of the great Ishmaelite prophet foretold in the Torah, now not only refused to believe in the universal mission of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, but were providing refuge to the treacherous Banu Nadir Jewish tribe, expelled from Medina for breaking the peace pact with the Muslims. The ringleaders of Banu Nadir, in league with the hardcore Umayyad infidel Abu Sufyan and other pagan Arab tribes, had actively taken part in the siege of Medina, preceding the Battle of Khandaq, or the Battle of the Trench. Then, after the defeat of Confederates, Ahzab, by the Muslims, especially the decisive stroke of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, that decapitated the mighty warlord of the Arab-Israelite joint force, Amr ibn Abduwad, and was hailed by the Prophet as superior to the worship of Sa'alain, mankind and genies put together, they started unifying the Jews of Arabia by launching a surprise attack on the city of Medina, in league with pagan Arabs, to kill the Holy Prophet and to wipe out Islam. Almighty God commanded the Holy Prophet to mobilize the new Muslim forces to defeat this intricate plot. The Prophet thus proceeded towards Khaybar and soon liberated from the central Jewish command several forts whose commanders accepted the amicable terms of peaceful coexistence offered by Islam. Qamus, the main fortress of the main impregnable one, however, held out. its commanders resorted to a war of attrition, launching raids and retreating to the safety of its ramparts, from where volleys of arrows continued to take the toll on Muslims. After several weeks of inconclusive encounters and disgraceful retreats, by the Prophet's senior commanders who turned tail at the sight of the Jewish warlord, Marhab, and his battle prowess, the Holy Prophet expressed the famous words, "Tomorrow I will give the banner of command to the one who loves Allah and the Prophet, and whom Allah and the Prophet love. He will not flee nor return till he conquers the foe." It would be repetitive to recount how, to the surprise of his companions, the Holy Prophet called for his dear cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, who was suffering from sore eyes, and how he cured the ailment by applying saliva before entrusting him command of the forces. As usual, the mighty Jewish warlord, Marhab, thumped his chest, brandished his weapons, and thundered threats at the fresh forces sent out to confront him. But to his surprise, the young Muslim commander stood his ground and challenged him to fight. The arrogant Marhab darted forward boasting of his battle prowess, to which Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, calmly replied, "I am one whose mother has named him Haydar. I step into the battlefield like a ferocious lion. I will throw you away like a grain." Soon after a few exchanges of blows, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, smote Marhab on the head a blow that cut the Jewish warlord into two and made his soldiers flee to the safety of the fortress Qamus. The Imam chased them, and pulling from his hinges the huge gateway, which 40 men would open and close, threw it on the moat to enable the Muslims to use it as a bridge to cross into the fortress Qamus. The rest is history, and the surrender on peaceful terms of the last Israelite stronghold in Arabia, with the Holy Prophet allowing the Jews to live peacefully. Interestingly, before start of the campaign, the Holy Prophet had expressed the famous invocation, "Nad Aliyan Mazhar al-Ajaib." It means, "Call Ali, the manifestation of wonders," a supplication which the faithful recite until this day, as they continue to defeat the plots of the modern-day Arabs and Israelites. For instance, during the eight-year war imposed on Iran by the US through the former Iraqi dictator Saddam in the 1980s, or during the 33-day Israeli aggression on Lebanon in the summer of 2006, and in the current campaign against the dastardly Takfiri terrorists in places like Syria, Iraq, and Yemen. The anniversary of the resounding victory of Islam in the Battle of Khaybar is a reminder to Muslims that they will only be able to defeat the despicable Zionists if they adhere to the letter and spirit of the Holy Quran and the genuine teachings of the Holy Prophet of Islam, which includes following the guidelines of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and the infallible Holy Prophet's household, or Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them. The way has been shown by the Islamic Republic of Iran and by Lebanon's anti-terrorist movement, the Hezbollah. Let us hope Muslims would knit their ranks so as to materialize what God Almighty has promised in the Holy Quran regarding the final destruction of the Israelites.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The United States remains on a collision course with the International Criminal Court, even after the administration of former U.S. President Donald Trump yielded power to the Joe Biden administration, which was expected to be softer on issues related to international organizations. The reasons for the troubled relations have remained unchanged: the ICC's decision to probe war crimes committed by the United States and Israel. ICC Chief Prosecutor Fatou Bensouda, who has been probing war crimes committed by Israel, the U.S. and their allies, said in December 2019 that such crimes have been or were committed in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. She named the Israeli military, which has for years unleashed a reign of terror on Palestinians, as the perpetrator of war crimes. The ICC prosecutor further noted that there was a reasonable basis to launch a probe into Israeli military actions in the besieged Gaza Strip, as well as illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. Bensouda then asked judges to rule on the extent of the court's jurisdiction in the case, and the court last month established that it had jurisdiction. The announcement was not received well by Washington and Tel Aviv. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris told Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in a phone call that the U.S. opposes any such probe as the court has no jurisdiction over the matter. The phone call followed U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken's statement that Washington firmly opposes and is deeply disappointed by the decision.
If the state is very certain and very secure that the Israeli regime and these occupiers have not committed war crimes, so why not give a chance to the investigators, the bipartisan group that will be coming in, that is not biased? And they will be investigating all the cases that they have in their files, in their system, and to prove that they're innocent, right? And then at that point, we don't have this continuous problem coming up and arising again.
The U.S. and Israel have repeatedly shown their opposition to being held accountable for their actions over the years. The ICC, which has often sought to expose war crimes committed by the Israeli regime and the U.S. around the world, has faced bullying and intimidation from both Tel Aviv and Washington. The Trump administration imposed sanctions on the Hague-based tribunal staff last year, targeting them with asset freezes and travel bans, accusing them of violating the U.S. national sovereignty by launching a probe into war crimes committed by the U.S. troops in Afghanistan. The Biden administration took no immediate action to reverse the move, despite promising to put overruling Trump's damaging measures on top of his agenda. The new U.S. administration did announce it would rejoin the United Nations Human Rights Council, which its predecessor withdrew from 2018, citing an anti-Israeli bias, but it said upon re-engaging with the UN body, it will press to eliminate a disproportionate focus on its Israeli ally.
This shows essentially from the beginning that they're not going there really for human rights. They're going there to secure and support Israel and to bury their war crimes and to get people away from holding the Israeli regime accountable. Why is there all these resolutions in the first place against Israel? Obviously because there's continuous developments, there's continuous war crimes, there's continuous bombardments, there's continuous blockades, there's continuous crimes.
We will be back. And I'm a man of my word. America is back. I speak today as President of the United States at the very start of my administration, and I'm sending a clear message to the world. America is back.
Joe Biden has repeated this sentence multiple times since becoming president, taking a veiled sideswipe at his predecessor's isolation foreign policy and promising a return to multilateralism in a bid to win over the estranged U.S. allies and revive the frosty transatlantic relations. While Washington's European partners have largely expressed support for his administration, divisions between them still persist. In the latest example, an EU spokesperson said, "The bloc supports the ICC as an independent and impartial judicial institution with no political objectives to pursue." Peter Stano was responding to a request for comment on Netanyahu's recent diatribe against the court, who had blasted the war crime probe as, quote, the essence of anti-Semitism. President Biden says he will bring back what he calls America's moral leadership in the world. The question is, how can the U.S. advocate such leadership while it continues to penalize those who work to expose crimes instead of the true culprits?
The recent coup in Myanmar has taken the time back to 1962, when the military took control of the Southeast Asian country 14 years after its independence from Britain. Since then, the stage was set for military's power play until 2011, when Myanmar underwent democratic reforms and began parliamentary elections. The military junta seized power on February 1 and declared a one-year-long state of emergency after detaining the de facto leader Aung San Suu Kyi and members of her National League for Democracy Party, among other elected government officials. The military claimed that the November election, in which Suu Kyi's party won with a landslide, was rigged. However, the Election Commission nullified this claim, stating that there was no evidence. While the ousted leader is under house arrest, military commander-in-chief Ming Aung Hlaing has taken power. Despite public opposition, he attempted to justify the takeover by saying the military is on the people's side and would form a true and disciplined democracy. That is while the military junta says it wants to hold a free and fair election once the state of emergency is over. However, the country has lapsed into chaos since February 1 coup, sparking daily mass protests as well as global condemnation. The U.S. and the European Union are weighing up imposing sanctions against the junta leaders. The U.S. already has imposed some sanctions against some of the major junta leaders. Nonetheless, the military has ignored the international outcry and responded to the public opposition with escalating force. So far, 50 people have been killed and hundreds arrested during the military junta's lethal crackdown on nationwide anti-coup protests. Wednesday marked Myanmar's bloodiest day since the military takeover. The UN Special Envoy on Myanmar confirmed that 38 people lost their lives after security forces opened fire on protesters, demanding the return of civilian rule in the country.
Well, I guess nobody knows why, but my speculation is that they are the ones who hold on to the power at this moment, and they are very motivated by or having the power, whether economically or running the country. So now, because they are taking over the country by force and nobody wants to have the military run the country, and therefore people are standing up for their rights, and that is exactly what the dictators, the Burmese government junta,
Since the deadly military crackdown on the Rohingya Muslims in 2017, Aung San Suu Kyi's government has faced international condemnations. Following that, the West's interest in Myanmar has faded, and now with the military coup and the bloody crackdown on demonstrators, Myanmar is further alienating itself from the West. Moreover, as the Southeast Asian country is currently grappling with the impacts of the coronavirus pandemic and the military coup on its economy, the U.S. and the European Union are considering imposing sanctions. That could worsen the current crisis in Myanmar and push it into an ally's corner, namely China. The U.S. has already placed sanctions on Myanmar and has condemned the junta leader's harsh crackdown on the protesters. Moreover, the EU has also come out and condemned Myanmar's military, suspending development funds for the country. Yet what is interesting is how the Southeast Asian nations have so far rebuffed U.S. sanctions, which, in their words, has given the generals a lifeline.
The most important thing that we also need to understand is that Burma is one of the countries where China invest most. So, for example, we're talking about the project that I'll link to, the China-Myanmar Economic Corridor, which is part of the Beijing Big Belt Road Initiative that looped together a series of strategic ports, railways, and pipelines across the globe.
No Asian country has come out supporting the sanctions and anti-Myanmar actions. In this instance, China can therefore benefit economically from Myanmar, as trade with the West is now restricted.
The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region. Biden came into office amid rising anti-American sentiments in Iraq and growing calls on Washington to pull out all American forces from Iraq. Biden's team is now faced with growing attacks on American and U.S.-led foreign forces there. Does the problem have a military solution? Despite Biden's promises of change, the White House must still be thinking that it does. Because last week, Biden ordered airstrikes on anti-Daesh resistance groups on the Iraqi-Syrian border in what his team described as a retaliation for earlier rocket attacks against American and U.S.-led forces. The U.S. airstrikes drew condemnation from resistance fighters and pledges of retaliation. On Wednesday, a barrage of rockets was fired at the Ain al-Assad Air Base, housing American troops in Iraq's western Anbar province. Advanced air defense systems at the Ain al-Assad Air Base failed to intercept the incoming rockets. Some observers believe the aerial bombardment ordered by Biden has backfired and has made U.S. forces in the region less safe.
It backfired because it was despicable, and this was seen throughout the region. Everyone sees that America's just dumping its garbage on other people's heads. So it's very bad for the whole region, if in America's terms, because it increases anti-American sentiment everywhere.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. Anti-Americanism in Iraq was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attack on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces.
The Iraqi parliamentarians almost unanimously voted to expel all U.S. troops, period. And, of course, nothing has been done on that. So if a year ago the sentiment was like that, then it's only increasing. America is the enemy. America doesn't seem to get it through its head how it's perceived in Iraq and Afghanistan, wherever in the world.
But America is still refusing to heed to that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safe, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, Trump withdrew several hundreds of U.S. troops from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there, despite his pledge to end American military presence in the region. How will Biden deal with the situation now? Observers believe by ordering the recent aerial bombardment on the Iraqi-Syrian border he definitely had a bad start. If Biden stays on the same dangerous course, he risks further destabilizing Iraq and broader clashes with resistance groups.
Yemen has recently been the scene of deadly clashes between Ansarullah fighters and forces loyal to the former president's Abu Rabah Mansur Hadi, who aimed to capture the strategic northern city of Ma'arib. The fighting left at least 60 people dead on both sides Saturday. This after army forces and allied fighters continued with their push towards the oil-rich city, Hadi's last urban stronghold in Yemen, which is some 120 kilometers east of the capital Sana'a. Reports said that a high-ranking pro-Hadi military commander from Ma'arib's provincial military police also got killed. But last Friday was the bloodiest day since the start of the offensive on February 8. More than 60 people died in that fighting. Reports said the dead included at least 27 pro-Hadi militias. Meanwhile, on Saturday, several civilians, including a child, got killed in a Saudi-led airstrike in Yemen's western province of Hodeidah. The Yemeni media said that a drone raid targeted a residential building in the city of Hodeidah, also injuring several others.
The war being waged by the Saudi royal family against the people of Yemen, which is the poorest country in the Arab world, is an illegal war. It's a war of aggression, and it's also illegal in the targets that it takes in Yemen. 233,000 people are reported to have been killed. These are civilians who have been killed by Saudi air attacks. And a child dies every 10 minutes, according to UNICEF, in Yemen due to hunger and to lack of medications. And that's because the Saudis are illegally blocking aid coming into the port of Hodeidah. So everything about this war is illegal.
The attack comes as the sixth anniversary of the Saudi invasion of Yemen is near. The conflict has killed hundreds of thousands of people and displaced millions. It has also reduced to rubble much of Yemen's infrastructure. The United Nations has described the situation as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN's humanitarian agency has warned that more than 16 million people in Yemen will go hungry this year as Saudi Arabia presses ahead with this notorious war. The UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs said that 500,000 Yemenis are already living in famine-like conditions. They said the risk of large-scale famine has never been more acute than now. According to the agency, years of conflict have created enormous humanitarian needs in all sectors.
The famine caused by the Saudi war on Yemen is part of the illegality of the war in general. It's been caused because the Saudis have been blockading the ports of Yemen, especially Hodeidah, and preventing international aid from coming in, aid that has been mandated through the United Nations and agreed to by the parties at international conferences. But that doesn't stop the Saudi coalition from trying to starve the people of Yemen into submission.
The UN says that at least 60% of Yemenis are food insecure, and 16 million people do not have access to safe water and proper sanitation. The war impact, compounded by the blockade and the coronavirus pandemic, has battered Yemenis. But all of this would not have happened from the beginning if the U.S. and its allies had not provided logistical military support and military hardware to Saudi Arabia.
It's shameful that the U.S., the U.K., Canada, France, Italy, and other countries have been selling large amounts of arms to Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the UAE. These arms have allowed the Saudi coalition to wage this illegal war on the people of Yemen and to cause widespread death and famine.
The Biden administration says it plans to stop arms sales to the Saudis and to stop supporting their war in Yemen. Many would consider this move as too little too late, because Riyadh has already packed its arsenal with huge quantities of arms that it bought from the previous administration and other Western governments, especially the UK. But almost 6 years into the war, the Saudis are facing an impasse, as they have not made any significant gains on the battlefield. They have suffered many humiliating blows from the Yemenis who, unlike their enemy, have stood their ground. The latest attack on Riyadh is one example. What the people of Yemen want to see at a minimum is a meaningful move by the West and the UN to effectively end this war that will go down in history as a war in which the U.S. backed the Saudi-led coalition and committed war crimes in that country.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, adverse effects of sins. Well, other than some exceptions of prophets, imams, and awliya and mystics, one truth is human beings are bound to sin. You can't escape your share of it. Only angels are flawless. God created them without free will, and they consciously obey the instruction of their Lord. Man, on the other hand, human being, on the other hand, is tested with this intellectual curiosity to question God's will. He thereby transgresses into sinful ways. So, to sin is indeed part of human nature. Of course, we have said that there are exceptions of those believers. But generally speaking, if we look around, we see that it is something that is inbuilt to people's everyday lives, right? But to repent and seek God's forgiveness is tantamount to being a truthful servant of God. You have a Lord who is ever willing to forgive, no matter how great you might have erred. Now, out of all the adverse effects of sin, one of them is prevention of knowledge. The similitude of sin is like a black spot that darkens the heart. Knowledge, on the other hand, is a light that illuminates the heart. Hence, both cannot live in the same heart. Allah casts in your heart a light, so do not darken that light with the darkness of sin. Sin is something that darkens our qalb, our heart, our soul, our spirit. And ilm and knowledge, on the other hand, is something that lightens it up and brightens it up. So see how they're contradictory to each other. Hence, if somebody sins, it prevents them from being a true knowledgeable person. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the adverse effects of sins, and we said that sinning prevents one from acquiring the true knowledge that is beneficial for that person and his soul. Now let's talk about another adverse effect of sinning, that is prevention of provision. Well, there's a beautiful hadith in which Allah's apostle said, "The Holy Spirit cast into my essence that no soul shall perish until it completes its lifespan and its provision. So fear Allah and seek it beautifully. And do not let the delay of that provision cause you to seek it through disobeying of Allah. For what is what Allah cannot be acquired except through obedience to Him." So, you know, we have to be obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if we want to, acquire our provisions. There are those people who are not obedient to Allah, but they still get their provision. Yes, we know this is how the world works. But which one is better of the two? Is it getting your provisions from Allah with His happiness and pleasure, or getting the provisions of Allah through His disobedience and His anger? You know, this is something we have to decide. Very quickly, one more adverse effect of sin that I want to bring up today is feeling distant from your Creator and righteous ones. Well, every time you commit a sin and fail to repent, you distant yourself from God the Almighty, and the sweetness of faith gradually evades from your heart. So you don't find comfort with pious people, as you are more inclined to being with the sinful ones. See, this adverse effect goes long ways. If you, your family, are not gelling and hanging out with other pious people, naturally they are going to be hanging out with not so pious people, and in some cases those who sin openly. See how adversely it can affect you and your family unit. So remember not to sin and stay in obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
While a great deal of attention has been paid to the optics of unifying NATO under new, more inclusive American leadership, the harsh realities of the policy priorities pushed by Lloyd Austin, Biden's Secretary of Defense, and their underlying economics point to a weakened U.S. looking to further exploit a European military alliance for the purposes of propping up an America in decline, says Scott Ritter, writer, in an article published under the heading, NATO's expanding role hides the reality of a U.S. empire in decline. Here's more. NATO's willingness to underwrite U.S. military deployment in Europe and expand its reach to include the Pacific demonstrates that its current purpose is more about propping up America than securing peace. The recently concluded virtual meeting of North Atlantic Treaty Organization NATO defense ministers has been billed as President Joe Biden's first opportunity to act on his promise of repairing the damage done to the military alliance by the contentious policies of his predecessor Donald Trump. While a great deal of attention has been paid to the optics of unifying NATO under new, more inclusive American leadership, the harsh realities of the policy priorities pushed by Lloyd Austin, Biden's Secretary of Defense, and their underlying economics point to a weakened U.S. looking to further exploit a European military alliance for the purposes of propping up an America in decline, financial concerns remained one of the central issues confronting the alliance, as Austin continued the Trump-era pressure on member nations to meet the 2% GDP threshold for defense spending established in 2014. Currently, only 9 of NATO's 28 members have met this requirement. NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg feathered Austin's call for increased investment in what he termed NATO's core deterrence and defense activities, proposing that the alliance begin jointly funding the various battalion-sized battle groups member nations have deployed to Poland and the Baltic states, ostensibly as a deterrence. The current arrangement, Stoltenberg noted, is that the country that provides the capabilities also provides the funding. So, if you send some troops to the NATO battle group in Lithuania, as Norway does, then Norway pays for that. I think that we should change that, he told reporters. According to Stoltenberg, the process of joint funding would demonstrate a mutual commitment to the kind of common defense that is enshrined in Article 5 of the NATO Charter, often cited as the heart and soul of the alliance. But the concept of joint funding hides a more painful reality. The deployment of NATO military battle groups into Poland and the Baltics is, in and of itself, militarily meaningless. A recent RAND analysis concluded that Russia would defeat these forces and overrun the Baltics within 60 hours after the initiation of hostilities. The amount of combat power that would need to be deployed into the Baltics to alter that outcome is currently beyond the ability of NATO to deploy and sustain. The only nation capable of providing the kind of sustainable, trained, and equipped combat power necessary to fight a viable ground combat campaign against forces in either the Baltics or Poland is the United States. At things stand, the U.S. is unwilling and unable to foot the cost of a deployment beyond an armored brigade it maintains in Poland on a rotational basis and a forward corps-sized headquarters recently established on Polish soil. The U.S. has conducted reinforcement exercises where a second armored brigade is flown into Germany, equips itself using prepositioned stocks warehoused in Germany, and is deployed via rail and road into Poland. There are three problems with this scenario. First is the fact that two brigades do not constitute a division, let alone a corps. Second is that the deployment of this second brigade requires lines of communications, including airfields, ports, roads, and rails that would readily be interdicted in time of war. There is little chance these troops would ever reach the battlefield. And lastly, this deployment takes time, days, or if not weeks. Even if they were to make it to the front lines, Russian troops would have already secured their objectives. The only way to change this equation is for the U.S. to commit more troops to the region on a full-time basis and to beef up its reinforcement efforts along the line of 1980s Reforger, that is, Return of Forces to Germany program. This, however, costs money that the U.S. military is currently unwilling and unable to allocate. Under Stoltenberg's scheme of shared cost, however, this expense would be spread among NATO membership, and as such would become more palatable for the U.S. The U.S. has raised the possibility of enlisting NATO in the Pacific, where America is gearing up for a possible military conflict with China. The Biden administration has recently established a special task force responsible for making recommendations regarding U.S. military strategy and force posture, among other things, as they relate to confronting and containing China. Why NATO has a history of extending its military reach beyond the borders of Europe, most notably in Iraq and Afghanistan, but also North Africa and the Persian Gulf, this is the first time a major discussion will take place regarding a possible NATO military role in the Pacific. The possibility of the alliance's involvement in the region seemed attractive to Stoltenberg, who called it a unique opportunity to start a new chapter of transatlantic relations, adding that China was a legitimate concern for NATO given that it, along with Russia, is at the forefront of an authoritarian pushback against the rules-based international order. The rules-based international order, to which Stoltenberg claims dates back to the aftermath of the Second World War and the various institutions and norms centered around the notion of a United Nations, but in fact dictated and managed by Washington, that were established at that time. These rules are often credited with having delivered peace and prosperity in 75 years since the end of that conflict. Any student of history, however, would know that the world did not prosper peacefully during that time, but rather was engaged in near constant conflict driven by the desire of the U.S. and its allies to impose rules-based order on the rest of the world. NATO is an extension of this effort, with its role in Kosovo and Libya underscoring its aggressive post-Cold War persona. And the unfortunate reality is that NATO is an institution of war, incapable of articulating non-military solutions. Given its military-centric focus, NATO defines all problems as requiring a military solution. This holds true in both Iraq and Afghanistan, where almost every expert has noted there is no military solution, and yet Stoltenberg continues to argue for NATO troops to remain until one can be found. The same holds true regarding NATO's militarization of the political problems existent in Eastern Europe, choosing the deployment of battle groups over the dispatch of diplomats. The pivot toward defining Russia and China as a potential adversary is drawn less from any real threat posed by either nation, but rather from the insecurity of a United States in decline. By bringing NATO into the mix, when it comes to China, the U.S. ensures that whatever solution that will be agreed upon will act to sustain the military viability of an alliance that has survived long past its logical expiration date.
Hello and welcome back to The Light. Teams of racing dog enthusiasts have converged on the Russian city of Irkutsk to participate in a 150-kilometer marathon on ice. The contest was held on the icy surface of the famous Baikal Lake. The racers, who started off at 5 p.m., had to put up tents and use warm equipment to withstand temperatures as low as minus 12 degrees Celsius to spend the night. Participants are free to choose their tactics throughout the race.
What's good about this race is its straightforward format. Now the racers start off and we will stop the clock when they arrive. Where they sleep and eat and how they cover the distance is a matter of their personal strategy and tactics. This is a contest for the real athletes.
The dogs can help their owners find the right direction in case they are lost on the frosty path. They can seek help from other rivals, too. The Baikal Race is an annual event that was held for the seventh consecutive time this year.
Get ready for a big dose of cuteness. In India, dozens of little turtles have been released into sea. Forest officials in a southern Indian town let loose 131 endangered turtle hatchlings. They had kept the eggs for over 50 days until the day came to set them free. The environmentalists also plan to release four other cute turtles, which are still too shy to come out of their cozy eggs. Marine turtles have existed for more than 100 million years. The numbers have fallen in the past few years due to human activities. Moving on, NASA's Mars rover, Perseverance, has successfully completed its first ever test drive on the red planet. The six-wheeled rover traveled more than 6 meters in 33 minutes. NASA officials called the mission a huge milestone. They also released images showing the robot's wheel tracks on the surface of the planet and surrounding landscape. NASA engineers say they are now preparing for the first flight of a helicopter drone carried by the rover. Perseverance was launched last summer and landed on Mars earlier in February. Its main goal is to search for traces of ancient microbial life there. It is going to collect soil and rock samples from the Martian surface and send them back to the Earth in the next decade for analysis.
An Australian conservation group says it will build the world's first ever platypus refuge facility.
We're also going to build a platypus refuge, one of its kinds around the world. This refuge will be able to take up to 6 to 5 platypuses in a time of crisis. Right now there is so much to learn about the platypus, and we know so little. These facilities will be critical in building our knowledge so that we don't let this iconic creature slip off the earth.
Platypuses are among Australia's most unique and elusive animals. They're normally found across the country's eastern seaboard. The strange-looking creatures are the only remaining representatives of their family. They spend most of their lifetime underwater and alone. Australian authorities say the planned refuge facility can give them more information about the animal's preferred environment and breeding. Many habits of the platypuses have remained a mystery to researchers. A family therapist in the U.S. state of California has come up with a brilliant idea to calm her angry clients, and that's a rage room. Yashika offers stressed people a smash session. The participants are allowed to destroy different items with a hammer, golf club, or baseball bat. They are required to wear protective gloves and face shields. During the session, the therapist also tries to teach the participants different ways to manage their stress in a healthy way.
So it's actually the first rage room to incorporate a therapeutic aspect. So when people come in, they're not just coming in to break stuff. They're really coming in to get the tools and techniques they need to manage stress and health in a healthy manner and a healthy way.
Yashika hopes the smash therapy will be largely accepted as a productive way to release tension. The idea was originally a simple stress reliever for everyday problems, but it was warmly received after everything started shutting down due to the pandemic. Hungry for music? You can now order a concert instead of a pizza if you live in the German city of Frankfurt. Members of Frankfurt's Philharmonic Orchestra have decided to help music lovers now that concert halls are closed due to the pandemic. They offer short personal concerts at people's staircases for free. Instead, Frankfurt residents can donate money to the musicians, who say the main goal is to revive the creative industry.
We play miniature concerts in people's homes of about 10 minutes, and we deliver a longer route in our neighborhood so that people can enjoy some live music. For us, it's just beautiful being able to play for people again. What's great and absurd about this concept at the same time is that we play in order to keep a distance, yet we are so much closer than in a conventional concert hall, and that makes it so wonderful for us.
Those who ordered the concerts have called their experience delightful. They say the music delivery service has filled the void of the closure of theaters and music halls. The personal concerts can be booked online, performers observe health protocols and social distancing too. A rare black rhino calf becomes an internet celebrity as a video of her first wobbly steps has gone viral. The cute baby was born last week at a Dubbo Zoo in New South Wales, Australia. The newborn, yet to be named, has three siblings. Her mother is 18 years old and her father passed away a few months ago. Zookeepers watched the calf and her mother through cameras in order to create a proper atmosphere for them to make bond. The species is critically endangered because of poaching and habitat loss. Sophisticated scanning technology is revealing new secrets about Littlefoot. That's a well-preserved fossil of an early human forerunner dating back to nearly 3.7 million years ago.
Now, the importance of it is not only that it is the only complete skull of an Australopithecus from anywhere, but it is the only one with a complete skeleton as well. Furthermore, it is the oldest Australopithecus in southern Africa, dating to 3.67 million years ago. So it tells us a lot about our early ancestry. Now, we're not saying that Littlefoot represents a direct ancestor to modern humans, but certainly a relative, certainly a very close relative of our ancestors.
The fossil was found in South Africa in the 1990s. It's now being studied at a particle accelerator facility in Oxfordshire, Britain. The facility allows scientists to produce X-ray images of the fossil with extreme detail. They say the result has been fascinating.
The bone microstructure look amazing because we can really see the different tissues, the proportions, the thickness, and also the size of the different canals. So all of this make Littlefoot more like a living person.
So far, scientists have found that Littlefoot stood on her feet. They know she had gorilla-like features such as powerful hands, which enabled her to climb trees. But she also had different traits compared to the human species believed to have first appeared 300,000 years ago. A Nigerian artist has become famous for his skills in creating art from coconut shells. Nathaniel Hodonu uses the shells to make stunning artworks in different forms, including portraits and sculptures, as well as home accessories. He collects shells from local oil factories, which throw them away as waste. He began his work in 2006 after his art teacher gave him two coconuts as a present. Hodonu now teaches art lovers creative ways to transform waste coconut shells into beautiful handicraft.
Tourism in Oman took a nosedive during the COVID-19 pandemic, sadly, much like many places in the world. But one village managed to turn its fortunes around by transforming some ancient homes into hotels and touristic attractions. Nestled in the high mountains of Oman, the village of Misfat al-Ibrahim offers some of the most beautiful and serene natural areas for trail running and rock climbing. Now, the village has repurposed ancient mud brick homes into boutique hotels. The beige-colored homes with walls of handmade mud brick are elegant and simple, and the interior spaces are furnished with traditional wood and textiles.
Misfat al-Ibrahim attracts many tourists, so people and project owners in the village have planned on expanding touristic projects. You'll find heritage hotels, popular cafes and restaurants. We, as a company, decided to provide various adventure-related activities too.
The centuries-old homes were renovated for safety and comfort to combine old Omani life with modern amenities. The village is near what is called Oman's Grand Canyon, and has somewhere around 800 residents. Many tourists have visited the area because of the heritage hotels and environmental components in the ancient village. These inns have attracted many tourists to the area despite the COVID-19 pandemic. Almost everyone has seen snowmen, but how many people have encountered a snow snake in their lifetime? A family in the US has awed their neighborhood with a fascinating ice sculpture of a serpent. The household in Colorado spent 10 hours making the impressive artwork in their front yard. They first created the shape of the animal and then sprayed paint on it to bring it to life. The sculpture measures 23 meters in length. It has attracted many neighbors and passers-by who occasionally take pictures with it. This is not the first time the family made headlines with their ice work. In 2019, they caught people's eyes with an ice sculpture of a tiger.
That's a wrap.